Well, I'd like to begin this morning with a quick exercise. Would you just take a moment and look around you at the people sitting around you? Every person that you see, there is a spiritual battle taking place. We're in this battle together, but don't forget, each of us is truly in a battle. Battles are being fought over the hearts, the minds, the affections, and the desires of each of us. Forces are at work inside and outside of us, and they are attempting to draw us away from the objective of our lives. Forces working ever so gently to just shift us from the purpose for which we have breath in our lungs and blood in our hearts, which is to glorify God, and in so doing, enjoying Him. These battles that we face on a daily basis, church, are battles over worship. And these battles we're fighting are determined by faith. So what are your battles? Ask yourself, what are my struggles? What are my weaknesses? Where am I most tempted? And what sins do I hide the most from other people? Where am I looking for shortcuts in life to get to where I know God wants me to be? And we'll know what these shortcuts are when we realize and we're honest about whose strength we're fighting our battles in. We'll know these shortcuts when we come to realize that we're ultimately not living for His glory. But take heart, Christians, because as the battles rage on, the war for your soul is already won. Jesus Christ, our mediator, has already won the war for your soul. And He offers you here today the free gift of victory from your greatest enemies, sin, death, eternal separation from communion with your Creator. He promises this victory to us if you would just simply receive the promise of God in faith. We believe that Jesus has won the war for our soul. Amen? And yet, to our surprise, we find ourselves in spiritual battles still every day. We're called to live as if the war is won and our champion has announced it is finished. But it doesn't always feel like it is finished. Am I right? Still, we must hold on to this truth faithfully, that it is finished. Because if you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. If you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. The aim of our message this morning is to encourage your faith, beloved. Because we need to be encouraged in our faith battles. Each of us is battling in our own unique way every day, every week, Sunday to Sunday. We battle wanting to take these shortcuts in our worship, to postpone our wholehearted faithfulness to God, to be easily distracted from our chief end that's given to us by our Creator. We're tempted to look for micro saviors in the creation instead of the Creator. We're all guilty, church. All of us are guilty of denying the goodness of God in our suffering. So our hopeful word today is this: remain firm in the faith, because faith is the only way to victory. Remain firm in the faith, because faith is the only way to victory. And looking at our text now, the scenery of the book of Isaiah has really changed. We have new characters brought in, along with new threats for Judah. But despite the changes that we've seen in the scenery of our book, we still have the same God, and we still have His same promise. And speaking of fighting battles, the new king of Judah that we'll see is faced with real threats of invaders from all around him. He's in a seriously stressful situation. He's the head of the state. He's the head of the military. He's the overseer of the welfare of his people. And as this chapter puts a spotlight on the person of King Ahaz, what we'll pull from this text is God, his faithfulness, his promises. The chapter is broken into three parts. So we're going to walk through those three parts together, which build the outline of our message, which is this. One, verses 1-9 is an unfaithful king. An unfaithful king. Part 2, 10-17, a faithful king. In verses 18 to the end of the chapter, a forsaken kingdom. So let's dive into the word together here. Part 1, an unfaithful king. Let's read verses 1-2 now. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David, that being Ahaz, was told this, Syria is in league with Ephraim being Israel, of course. The hearts of King Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before a wind. Has anyone ever seen a strong wind? In chapter 6, King Uzziah died. And in chapter 7, we're introduced now to King Ahaz. The time in between these two kings is the kingdom of Jotham. And he reigned for 16 years, according to 2 Kings 15. And Jotham, like his father Uzziah, we're told, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And here in this scene, Ahaz is now the king of Judah. And he sits on the throne of David within that covenantal Davidic blessing. And the Middle East, surprise or not, is in chaos. The two kingdoms north of Judah are Israel and Syria. I'm going to do my best to not mix up Syria and Assyria too much, as well as Ahaz and Isaiah. I'm going to probably mix those things up, but try to follow along so you don't get mixed up with me. These two nations that are above Judah and King Ahaz are teaming up, we're told. And they're going to attack the capital city of Judah, Jerusalem. And the reason they're doing that, we learn in verse 6, is that they want to replace Ahaz from the throne. Now, why? Why would two kingdoms want to come against another kingdom to just simply replace the king? Why wouldn't you want to go into that kingdom and totally just wipe that kingdom out and take the land and its riches for yourself? Well, historians explain to us, and we also see it in the text, that Assyria to the east is growing. It's a massive power, a massive threat in the region. And at this point in history, they have already started pressing against the surrounding nations. Syria and Israel both have felt the influence of attacks from Assyria. So, for whatever reason, they decided to team up together to be stronger to fight back against Assyria. And the text doesn't explain, and the history doesn't explain why they don't just simply ask Ahaz, why don't you join our coalition? Three nations against one. They don't ask, and we don't know why, but they say, we'll go down to Judah together. We'll go up against King Ahaz, and we'll replace him. Either way, for whatever reason they decide to do this, Ahaz is in big trouble, and the threat is real. Those are the circumstances. Now, what do we know about King Ahaz? Was he a faithful king like David before him? Or Jotham, his father, or Uzziah, his grandfather? Well, please turn to 2 Kings chapter 16. And we'll be coming back to this chapter a few times this morning. So if you're able to kind of just put a ribbon in both of these chapters, 2 Kings 16, in Isaiah chapter 7. I think that'd be helpful for you. Well, let's read 2 Kings 16, verses 1 through 4. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, King Ahaz of Judah, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of his God, as his father David had done, but walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Okay, Ahaz, he is our unfaithful king. He is our unfaithful king. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and that is a bad thing. You don't want that to be said of you, walking in the ways of the kings of Israel. Because since the time in 925 BC, from when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were separated, there were 19 kings in Israel. And not one of them was said of that they walked according to the eyes of God. They were all unfaithful. What does it look like to be a worldly, unfaithful king? Well, 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28 give us a fuller picture, church. Listen, he didn't walk according to God's word. 2 Chronicles says, not only did he sacrifice his son, but he sacrificed his son's plural. He made metal, permanent idols of the Baals to worship. We know from 1 Corinthians 10 that this is demon worship. He made sacrifices under trees throughout the land. Ahaz lived in Jerusalem. That's where the temple of God was. And yet he went out of his own city all over the country to worship demons. Now, if you're like me, you're going to immediately think that God will bring the swift judgment against this wicked king who openly forsakes God publicly and who is drawing God's covenantal people away from him, right? Just judgment, quickly, God. Thank God he is not like me. Or we would all be in serious trouble right now, church. Let's learn about the mercy of God. Go back to Isaiah 7 now, starting in verse 3. And the Lord said to the prophet Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. Hebrew, that word faint means soft. Don't let it be soft. Be a king. Be courageous. Because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrand, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, he doesn't even name the king of Israel. He just says the son of Remaliah. Because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. And let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. God gives this wicked king a chance. Isn't that exactly what he does with all of us? God sends his prophet to give a word of hope. It is one thing for Isaiah to go before a king who does right in the eyes of the Lord, a king like Uzziah, but he now needs to go to an evil king. What does Isaiah have to fear at this point, though? Think about it. Ahaz, this earthly king, whose heart shakes like windy branches, and Isaiah has seen the true God king seated upon his heavenly throne in his earthly temple. Isaiah is on team Yahweh. What can man do to him at this point? That is what faith does for God's servants. It strips away fear of man, causing us to be bold before men, to boldly speak truth into darkness. And his message is full of hope and full of warning. This is our God. Praise him. He says this, be careful what you do next, Ahaz. Tread lightly. Don't fear, but strengthen your hearts. Because these kingdoms that you fear are just burnt out kingdoms, fading away as fire eats away a dead stump. Their plans will not come to fruition, and they will fail. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. This is the word of God to Ahaz. What more needs to be said but that, church? Ahaz can now take a deep sigh of relief and relax and know the victory is at hand. Syria, we're told, will remain Syria with its capital, Damascus, and its king, Rezin, meaning it will not gain new territory, but it will remain the same tomorrow as it is today. And in 65 years, Ahaz, that kingdom of Israel, will just be shattered completely. If you are not firm in faith, meaning if you decide not to receive this prophecy in faith, then you will not be firm at all. Go back to being soft-hearted, blind in the wind of fear. What a God we have. What a God that we have, church. What encouragement you should feel here in this moment in the text. That God offers salvation even to the most chief of sinners. Consider your sins, beloved. Consider your grave offense against the Holy One of Israel. God will forgive in Christ. And all he requires is to receive him in faith. And maybe you think, but my sins are terrible. There's no way that I can be called a child of God. And Christ responds, be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. If you are not firm in faith, you are not firm at all. Ahaz would be a fool not to accept the sure victory. Because the opposite of receiving a victory from God would be to fight the battle in his own strength, his own efforts. And who knows what the outcome of that battle would be. The question posed to Ahaz, church, is the same question for us today. Will we choose to be firm in faith in who God is as revealed to us in the promise of salvation? Because he offers us a promise of salvation. He offers promise of victory from our battles. Will we choose to receive that promise in faith? Or will we seek our own salvation in our own strength? Our next section is a faithful king. Will Ahaz be a faithful king? Let's see. Verses 10 and 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And again, the Lord spoke. God's grace is so patient with Ahaz. The king is given an opportunity from God, a sign that can come down from heaven to earth, be visible and heard, maybe even touched. He says, if you don't want that, then I'll give you a sign from the depths of Sheol breaking forth. a sign that you can see, a sign that you can hear, to prove that God's faithful and his words can be trusted. This sign was designed to convince Ahaz. We have every reason to believe that God would perform this miracle if he was asked from Ahaz. Well, let's see what Ahaz asks. Verse 12. But Ahaz. No. Ahaz. It should say, so Ahaz. It doesn't say that. It says, but Ahaz. Before we come too hard down on this apostate, demon-worshipping, child-sacrificing, unfaithful king, remember the story of your life and mine. How many times has God given us this promise of victory, strength in the face of temptation, truth in times of fear? And yet the next sentence of our biography reads, but Robert. Let's continue on. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Instead of taking God at his word, taking advantage of this opportunity that anyone would just dream of receiving from God, he rejects God's request of him. God says, have faith in me, ask for a sign. And Ahaz responds, I will not. And it is not just that he won't ask. It's much deeper than just stubbornness, church. His rejection of God reveals his refusal to outright believe in Yahweh. The purpose of the sign that he rejected was to produce confidence of God in the heart of the king. But that would never be because Ahaz lacked the only thing necessary to engage in God in this way. Faith. Faith. Theologian Petrus von Maastricht says this of faith. He says, the first part of theology, knowing God, pursuing God, in the spiritual life, is faith. That's the first part. That's the first step. That's the entrance. Because faith does two things for a person, church. Faith first brings a person to life spiritually. And second, faith then works acts of observance in us. This means that you won't engage with God in obedience if you first are not alive spiritually. And without doubt, from all the fruit that we've seen in the life of King Ahaz, he was spiritually dead. In other words, church, you cannot be faithful without faith. One commentator notes that the request of a sign from Yahweh would have been a manifestation of faith, an evidence that Ahaz believed in the power of the Lord revealed in his word. What does Ahaz do if he doesn't trust in God? What does he do? I'll turn back to 2 Kings 16. Instead of a life of faith in God of Judah, Ahaz places his faith elsewhere. 2 Kings 16, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasure of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed the resident. God said to Ahaz, be careful. Be careful what you do next. Be quiet. Do not fear. Ask me to prove my faithfulness so I can protect you. I want to protect you. And Ahaz responds with, I would rather trust in the kings of Assyria and their gods. Instead of staying quiet, he calls out for Tiglath-Pileser. Instead of serving the God of Judah, he calls himself a servant and a son of Assyria. Instead of asking for salvation from God, he asks for salvation from a pagan nation. Instead of going to the temple of God and worshiping God for that promise of salvation, he goes to the temple and he robs it of its instruments of worship. And he gives them to the kings of Assyria and their gods as gifts. And we read, Assyria did respond to Ahaz's call. And it brought temporary victory, we're told. But it did not bring salvation. And we will learn more about this in the upcoming chapters of Isaiah. So what does God say next? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 13. And he said, hear, he being Isaiah, he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. When Isaiah asked Ahaz to request a sign from God, Ahaz responded in such a condescending way. He quoted scripture back to the prophet. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, he says, taken from Deuteronomy 6:16. This may sound familiar to you. It's the same verse that Jesus uses when he is tempted by Satan in the wilderness at the beginning of his earthly ministry. But clearly Isaiah wasn't asking Ahaz to tempt God. That's obvious. Isaiah was commanding Ahaz as an act of faith in God. But we have already considered Ahaz lacked faith. So instead of God giving a sign that Ahaz requests of him, the Lord gives Ahaz a sign anyway. And Ahaz didn't realize at this moment, this exact point in history, that his rejection and unfaithfulness to God would produce grave consequences of judgment that would be felt for generations to come. Now, a lot is being prophesied in these five verses, so let me clear it up quickly. There are three promises being made in this prophecy. First, there's a prophecy of a future king who, from his name, seems to be divine and born of a virgin. Next is, before this divine future king comes, the threatening kingdoms of the north will be wiped out and their kingdoms deserted. And three, there will be a future judgment that will come against Judah. That will be as significant as the split between the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. In fact, the judgment will be inflicted by the king of Assyria himself. The first promise, church, is about a faithful king that God's people deeply need. Behold, says Isaiah, pay attention, Ahaz, you who think so highly of yourself. There is a truly great king who have a miraculous beginning, a virgin birth. And his name will be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. How do we know he'll be a king from this text? Well, the phrase that he will eat curd and honey is symbolic of a royal diet. And this king will know the difference between good and evil. In fact, he will choose the good and he will reject the evil, unlike Ahaz. This future king is the Messiah himself, church. We know this. the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Jesus Christ, the God-man. And I agree with John Calvin here, who maintains that the name Emmanuel cannot be applied to anyone who isn't God. Now, in the context of chapter 7, we're not given much clarity about the future king. Prophecies about Emmanuel will progressively become clearer throughout the book of Isaiah. So we'll soon see more about who this divine king will be and what he will do in our series. So in the context of chapter 7, what we need to take away is this. The current king of Judah has abandoned God. God will send a better king. And until that day that the Messiah king comes, God's going to bring devastation upon Judah. That much is clear. And also take note. Take note that God will use Assyria, Ahaz's hope for deliverance, as the very means of his own destruction. It's as if God is saying, you want the king of Assyria? You want to be his son and his servant? Then I'll give you the desire of your hearts. I will give you all of my servant Assyria without my protection. A warning, church, to check your desires. A warning to check your faith. Check your fears. Who or what you're trusting in for protection and safety and joy and deliverance. What are you putting your faith in for those things? Because those things that you are trusting in may be the very things that God used to discipline you. Remember, if you're not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. So what does it look like when Ahaz chooses not to be firm in the faith? And what does not being firm at all look like for his kingdom? Let's continue reading verse 18. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. Ahaz thinks the God of Judah is weak and the power of Assyria is great. So God says that he will reveal his own power in such a way that he will simply whistle. And this king and kingdom that Ahaz put so much faith in will respond like an obedient pet and come and invade the lands of Judah. Like a swarm of flies from the end of the Nile River and bees from the land of Mesopotamia, they will cover your land. Even the high clefts of the rock will be filled with these bees of judgment. Your precious land will be overrun completely, and the agricultural land of Judah will be filled with thorns and bushes, a sign of judgment, because there won't be enough people left to care for the land. Verse 20 talks about the humiliation of the kingdom of Judah. It will be stripped as if it were completely shaven bald. It will be humiliated and won't be able to do anything to stop it. Verse 21 states that there will be so few people remaining after this invasion that farmers won't know what to do with their overproduction of milk, except to just enjoy it for themselves. And the prophecy closes out to the end of the chapter with more of the same. The once prosperous land full of grapevines will be replaced with briars and thorns. Wild men will enter this God-forsaken land to hunt its game. And the land will not produce what it once had. This is devastating. This word is devastating, but it probably fell on deaf ears of the spiritually dead Ahaz. He didn't fear the words of God's prophet. He didn't receive it in faith. In front of Isaiah, Ahaz's heart was prideful and strong like the trunk of a tree. But his heart fainted with fear over what men could do to him. It's like sharing the gospel today, church. How often does it feel like God's message of salvation and damnation just falls on deaf ears? The prideful hear it and just laugh it off while they live their lives in fear of the men around them. So Ahaz puts his trust in Assyria instead of God. And that which you trust for salvation will be that what you worship. If you continue in 2 Kings 15, which we won't now for the sake of time, if you read verse 10 to the end of the chapter, you're going to see an abomination, an act of horrible act that Ahaz commits in the temple of God. But ultimately, church, the battle that Ahaz was fighting was not against Syria. That wasn't his battle. His battle wasn't against Israel, right? We know. His battle wasn't even against the power to his right, Assyria. Ahaz was in a spiritual battle of faith. King Ahaz rejected the promise of deliverance from God, and in being unfaithful to Yahweh, he rejected the Davidic covenant, which he knew. And by rejecting the Davidic covenant, Ahaz rejected the gospel itself. Because the Davidic covenant was an unconditional covenant from God made to his people that from the throne of David would come a savior, a messiah, a king whose throne would be established forever. 1 Chronicles 17. It wasn't a small momentary lapse in faith or judgment for Ahaz. It was intentional. Outright rejection of God that resulted in devastation. Remain firm in the faith, church, because faith is the only way to victory. To close out, I want to just make some comments on faith. Specifically, what is the object, or what is the correct object of our faith? Because for our faith to be firm, we need to know what faith is and what we're putting our faith in, right? When we talk about faith in the Reformed tradition, in our typical systematic way that we do things, there are three essential parts to faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. And all three of these parts are caught up in question 72 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question being, what is justifying faith? It says this: justifying faith is a saving grace worked in our hearts by the Spirit and the Word of God. So it's a supernatural working outside of us by God and through a knowledgeable Word of God. So there's knowledge that takes place, whereby being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenting to the truth of the promise of the gospel. So first we must know what the truth is. What are the terms? What are the facts of the case for our salvation? We need to know who God is and who we are and what his promise to us is. But to assent, to take that next step, is to actually believe it. To believe these promises as true and factual and genuine. Because many people can tell you what the gospel is. They can tell you really well, really clear, biblically, quoting verses, but not actually believe it to be true. You must know it and assent to truth. But then it says, not only assent to the truth, but receive and rest upon Christ and his righteousness. Here's the trust piece, the final piece, right? You need to receive it and rest in it. Not just in it, but on him. Christ. So if our faith is a combination of knowing something, believing something, and trusting something, then what is the object of our faith? And here, I really want you to consider what I'm saying, church. I really want you to pay attention to this last piece as we close out. What is the object of our faith? And I want to start by considering it in the negative. Hear me. The object of our faith is not the promises of God. That is not the object of our faith. It's not the promises themselves. The promises of God point us to the object of our faith. The object of our faith is not the benefits that we get from relationship with Christ either. Because truly, there are great fruits that come out of our salvation. I mentioned a number of times that Ahaz did not trust in the promises of God. The promises specifically to the threats of Syria or Israel or to the Davidic covenant. And Ahaz didn't trust these promises because he lacked faith in the object. Church, the object of our faith is God himself. That is the object of our faith. We put our faith in all of who he is, not just what we get from him, but him completely. And to get more specific, if I can, we put our faith in God and the mediator, meaning that in a way, the object of our faith is singularly twofold. For no one comes to the Father except through the Son. John 14:6. You could rightly say that God is the end object of our faith, and Christ the mediator is the means object to that end. This is the way that God has designed it for us. And this receiving and trusting in God is to desire him fully. Not just his benefits, but all of him in his nature and in his goodness. Not only in him exclusively, but him exclusively and entirely. So church, as we battle our doubts and temptations, remember who it is that we believe. It is the Almighty. It is the Eternal One. It is God who sent his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So church, remain firm in the faith, in the object of your faith, who's unchanging and timeless and faithful to you. Because faith is the only way to victory. Let's pray. Lord, we considered much this morning. We saw the consequences of unfaithfulness, the consequences of what fear can drive a man to. Trusting in your creation instead of you as its creator, designer, and guide. The guide of the beginning, the guide of the end. That's why you are Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider our faith and we consider how we battle, Lord, that we don't battle just in confidences of a promise that we know, but we battle in the knowledge and the trust of who gives us that promise. Who was with us to the end of the age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.